Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us this, your word. Thank you for giving us this day to gather together, to study your word together, to worship you. We pray, Father, that by your Spirit now you would work among us to feed us, for we are hungry and needy, to correct us, for we are prone to error. So would you speak through your word, and would it change each of us to be more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We often use metaphors to describe life. The world loves that, right? Life is like a dream or a box or a roller coaster or a box of chocolates, right? But the biblical writers, inspired by God, often use the metaphor of a walk. Our life is a walk, right? Paul writes about this oftentimes, 2 Corinthians, we walk by faith, not by sight. So he's not talking about closing your eyes and just walking out in the street, right? There's a whole life. In Ephesians 4, he urges us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. 1 Thessalonians, he exhorts, encourages, and charges you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Our life is a walk. Jesus talks of our life as a straight, narrow way, like a road you walk on. Our life in Christ is following him on this way, a journey, a walk. So it's not just a moment of decision, but a life of choosing, a life of following Christ step after step, walking in Christ and with him. And life is a long walk, right? Sometimes a frustrating walk, sometimes an exhausting walk, sometimes a painful walk. But this walk, Christian, is a walk of faith. Even David, King David, could say, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that's sight, he walks his life through something very, very scary, yet there's faith, I will fear no evil. For you are with me in your rod and your staff, they comfort me. There's sight and there's faith. Our life is through that scary place, but we have to keep our faith. So we can believe, we do believe that we don't walk alone, so we can take that next step. Because the valley of the shadow of death is pretty scary, and I don't want to go that way. But if that's where our life goes, we can take that step because we believe we're not alone. To walk by faith means we live our lives forward, looking ahead to where we're going, even though we can't fully see it yet. By faith, we believe our future is better than our past. Our hope is sure, and our home is not here, right? So what we're going to see in our text this morning is that our faith keeps us looking for and longing for our true home. That's what our faith is doing. By faith, we look towards home, and that's what I want us to see this morning. In this passage, we're going to find that while your life is a long walk that's often difficult, when it's fueled by faith, we are enabled to keep taking that step after step, day by day. We're enabled to get back up day by day. And we're enabled to keep believing day by day as we make our way home. We're going to take a couple of detours in our study this morning, but I think we're trying to follow the logic of the text. And the first thing I want you to see here is that by faith we walk to the end. By faith we walk to the end. Look at the first part of verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. So I want to just note the first thing for you to see here is they all died in their faith. They made it to the end. They did not receive the things promised. It wasn't like that was it, and then they could die. No, they died still waiting. But first, before we get ahead of ourselves, who is he talking about? that these all died in faith. Well, who is he talking about? Because so far in chapter 11, we've heard about Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob. Who's he talking about? Now, some of those names aren't really associated with a clear promise, right? Abel and Enoch don't have promises in their narrative, right? The Bible doesn't give a promise. Enoch didn't even die, right? He was taken up by God, but of course the writer knows that because he said that in verse 5. Noah was given a promise, the covenant with a sign with a bow, that God wouldn't destroy the world with flood again, and he did receive something of that promise. So what is the writer talking about here? Well, I think mainly the writer is thinking of Abraham and the promises made to Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob. That's the clearest promises. That was the immediate context of these verses. But I think the writer understood this bigger than that, that all the Old Testament saints were living with unfulfilled promises. Even Enoch, though he didn't die, ended his life early without seeing the fullness of the salvation of God in the world. He didn't see it. Abel certainly didn't see it. Those early believers, those earliest believers, had only the hints of the promise from the garden. They didn't have the specific promises laid out, but all of God's people long to see him make right what sin has made wrong. That's what it means to be converted. We don't belong here anymore. We long to see God change this world and make it good again. And that's a promise in creation. There is a true God, and he will not be defeated. Well, Abraham and his family, they had the clearer promises. God made that explicit. He starts making that explicit with Abraham. But that promise was worked into all of every believer's heart from the very beginning. God gave the promise of blessing, of land and children to Abraham, and that blessing would spill out all over the world, and now he had that clearly. But they all died. Abraham, Enoch, Abel, they all entered into God's presence. They ended their earthly travels without receiving the promise, even though they longed for it. In John 8, Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad." Well, there's no biblical material that would suggest that Abraham had a clear revelation about the story of Jesus. That's not in the Bible. But he longed to see God accomplish salvation. He longed to see his family bring blessing to the whole world and see the fulfillment of the promises that he had. So for every believer, for all those believers, with increasing clarity, they lived forward. They lived in faith. They died in faith, even though they didn't have the promises fulfilled in their lifetime. So let's now look at these phrases. They all died in faith. Now here's where I'm going to take a detour. I'm going to set some theological thinking for us before the rest of the sermon. So this is going to be a larger subpoint, which my homiletics professor would say that's not a great way to do it. I should balance all my points. This is way unbalanced. I'm way unbalancing this subpoint. The rest is going to go faster. So just so you know, this is the kind of a detour. The walk of faith, though, is a walk to the end, right? Sometimes it's a crawl to the end or a stumble to the end, but it is making it to the end by the power of God, and that's the important part, making it to the end by the power of God. And each of these Old Testament saints did that. They died in faith. Making it to the end is the way of faith, and it has always been this way. But that's not rooted in our strength. Oh, yeah, you made it. It's rooted in the grace of God. The hope of the grace of God allows us, enables us, and empowers us to make it to the end. It's not our strength or our ability. It's his amazing grace that welcomes and strengthens each of his people so that they will always turn back to him. As with many of the truths that we hold, this was pictured in the Old Testament law with national external kind of languages. Remember in the book of Deuteronomy, the Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. The people of Israel, now the next generation, they're about to enter the promised land, and God starts, re-gives the law, and then he gives these blessings and curses, warnings, right before they go in, right? This is the end of Deuteronomy 30. And he tells them, look, you, what's going to happen? You and your generation, or your children, your descendants, they're going to turn away from me, and they're going to be exiled. They're going to lose this place. They're going to lose it all. They're going to be so bad, I'm going to send them out of the land. But then he says this in Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. And when all these things come upon you, the blessings and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you. So you remember now you've lost everything. When you're exiled and you remember, oh yeah, God said this is going to happen. And if then, as bad as you were, if you'll return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today with all your heart with all your soul, so you're converted, if you'll live for me, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. Verse 4, if your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you from where he will take you. You see, the greatness of the grace of God here is no matter where you go. He's like, if you're in the farthest parts of heaven, and they had no context of, I mean, what were they, in their imagination, what did that mean? But no matter where you could go, my grace will find you if you'll turn back to me. It's always there. God's grace is always there if you'll turn back to him, but you have to make it to the end, but it's always there. You must always keep turning, and you'll always find grace, but that doesn't remove the warning. So now I have another really big passage I want you to look at. That's in Ezekiel. The prophet Ezekiel records these words, and this is longer. If you don't have my notes, which I have the whole passage on there, turn your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 18. This is an old covenant law passage, and this is phenomenally interesting. I mean, this is really an interesting passage. That's why you read the whole thing. And I'm going to talk through it, so just follow along. So it starts with the grace part, which was just really similar to what we heard in Deuteronomy. It's Ezekiel 18, 21. If a wicked person turns away from all of his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he will surely live. He will not die. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God? And not rather that he should turn from his evil way and live. All right, see, we see that. That's God extending his grace to anybody. No matter how wicked you are, if you'll turn, you'll live. Right? And that's using really old covenant, kind of externally kind of language. But even now in the new covenant, right, we know believing in God's Son, following him, that's our way of righteousness. But then he goes on. Now, this next part's interesting, and it really, we'll see, it really bothered his hearers. So now look at verse 24. Now, this is the warning sign. When a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice and does the same abominations as the wicked person does, shall he live? None of the righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered. For the treachery of which he is guilty, the sin he has committed, for them he shall die. So there's the warning. If you don't make it to the end, if you turn away from God, whatever you thought you did that was good, that's lost, right? Now, this is old covenant language, and it's going to be it's kind of sound weird in our ears. This is the law language, so interpret this through Christ. This is still a true thing, and we're going to see what Christ says about this in a minute. But I want you to feel the weight of these words. If you're rebelling against God for all of your life, but then repent, God will accept you. God's grace is so big. But if you do outwardly good things all your life, you go to church, you're faithful, you do all this good stuff, but then at the end you fall away and you reject Christ, he said there's condemnation. You say, oh, but that doesn't sound fair. That does not sound fair. Right? You should look at my whole life. I mean, we want to get the scales out, which is what every religion does. Look at my whole life. Mostly I was good. At the end I gave up. Or mostly he was bad. I needed that little bit at the end. How's God respond? Let's see what he says. Look at verse 25. Yet you say the way of the Lord is not just. All right, so he's recognized. This is what you're going to say. That doesn't sound right. You say the way of the Lord is not just. Hear now, O house of Israel. Is my way not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? When a righteous person turns from his righteousness and does injustice, he shall die for it. For the injustice that he has done, he shall die. And again, the wicked person turns away from the wickedness that he has committed and does what is just and right. He shall save his life because he has considered and turned away from all the transgressions that he had committed. He shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, are my ways not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? This is the point. God is saying, you can always turn back. I am just. If you'll turn back, no matter how far you've gone, maybe you turn away again, but turn back. If you'll turn back, there's grace, but there is no hope without him because we are all unjust. All of our ways are unjust. That's why it doesn't make any sense to us. Without his grace, there is no hope, right? But with his grace, no matter where you are, and maybe you're that righteous person, you fell away for a little while. He said, come back. There's just always hope to come back, but we have to make it to the end. That making it to the end, that's the thing. How do we stand before God? We want to feel like we earn it. And we want to condemn our enemies. And that's why I think in our heart of hearts, our flesh hates grace. We don't even really want grace for ourselves. We want us to be righteous in reality. Not that you made me righteous or gave me righteous. I want to have earned my righteousness, and I want to see your failures, and I want to condemn you. But there's grace. The only way to be right with God is to reject all of that and to trust his grace all the way to the end. So, was that just like an old covenant kind of mean thing? Because the old covenant was mean. Well, let's look at what does Jesus say? In Matthew chapter 24, he's talking about the end times. He says, many false prophets will arise and lead many astray, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Do you see that in the middle there? The one who endures to the end will be saved. The one who perseveres to the end will be saved. That's the doctrine of perseverance of the saints, right? God will keep you to the very end. And so by his power, you will turn back. That's what's there. You must endure to the end. Well, does that mean that you can lose your salvation? No. It means you have to keep turning back to God, and by his grace you will. That's the life of repentance for every Christian. Now, it's not like a trick. Like, okay, so you're a Christian, and then you had a moment of doubt, and then you were hit by a car. What happens? It's not, God's not playing games. He's not tricking you. If God oversees the life and the flight of a sparrow and the ant and the star that we will never discover in our lifetime, he can make sure all of his people are holding on to him when they come into his presence. That's not like challenging. Like, oh, I didn't see that car. And he was doubting. Oh, man, what do I do? So we think silly things when we argue with God. Let's not think silly things. God is awesome. But this is the power of God, that if you're his, you make it to the end because God wills it to be so. And his power is working in you so that you keep repenting and you keep coming back. You keep coming back. In this old covenant language of Ezekiel, were they talking about losing salvation with all that righteousness and wickedness language? No. They're talking about hearts being revealed. John writes in 1 John, children, it is the last hour. As you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it's the last hour. That's what he said back in the beginning. So yeah, these are still the last days, right? They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Now, there's so many of us's in there, you might glaze over. Don't glaze over. Right? There are these people who are false teachers, and they left them. They left the Orthodox church. They went to go do something else. And he said, they left us to make it plain that they were not of us, that they were not truly a child of God. They weren't part of the faith. So all those who ultimately fall away from the faith do so to make it plain, to reveal their hearts, that they are not God's children. Thankfully, that is not for us to decide. We can make a judgment as a church. Somebody's living a life that's incompatible with Christianity, or they're giving up on Christianity. And as a church, we can say, we can't recognize you as a Christian anymore. That's what excommunication is. But their relationship with God, ultimately, that's between them and God. And if they're his, God will restore them. God will call them back from their backsliding, or God will reveal the truth of their hearts, and he will let them go. And they will show that they are not a child of God. But for us to understand is we can always come back. And the point I want you to see from the text, the undeniable truth is, those who have been given new life in Christ will live in Christ to the end, because it's Christ who's alive in them. And I think we shouldn't play with this. That is an undeniable truth from the Bible. You must make it to the end, to your death or Christ's return, holding on to Christ to be saved. And you will do that, not because of your greatness, but because of Christ's greatness in you, his life in you. Paul says in Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith and the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Why can I make it to the end? Because I have a Savior who loves me, and He gave Himself for me, and He keeps me until the end. And that means my feet stay on the path. And every time I wander, His Holy Spirit drags me back, sometimes with a rod. And it's comforting to know there's a rod to whack me in the head every time I start going off track, because that's where I want to get. I want to get to heaven. I want to make it to the end. So I trust Jesus. You see, it's always a warping of these things that causes us to trust ourselves. Like, wait, I'm going to ask some crazy question about my strength, but I'm not, if I believe this, I'm not going to look to my own strength or even the strength of my faith. I'm going to look to Jesus. Trust in Jesus more and more, and I don't want to let anything move me from Him. If Christ is alive in you, He will work, because He does not give up. So trust in Him. All right, so I spent time there, and I think we probably all knew that, but I want us to see this from the whole Bible, right? That we have to make it to the end. That's a big deal, to make it to the end. They believed in faith to their death, right? So we need to fear now. I want us to fear anything that's going to pull us away from that. So whatever's in your heart, either the pull of power to control things, we want to dominate others, or the pull of comfort so we ignore the world. We want to trust in Jesus above all. But let's move to the next little phrase. The second subpoint here of the first big point, Sarah, just so you're with me. Sorry for that long subpoint. The second subpoint, their sights were set far ahead. They made it to the end, and their eyes were set far ahead. The text says they were not having received the things promised, but having seen them, they greeted them from afar. The life of faith is looking far ahead. That's what keeps us taking one step after another, because there's something out there, something in the distance that I am working towards, something that I believe is worth me stepping through this valley of the shadow of death. The goal, that's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect. I haven't made it, but I press on to make it my own. I keep taking those steps because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. We have to have our eyes fixed far forward, not like a little ways forward, but far forward. I mean, you think of, for these old covenant saints, so much far, it was beyond the horizon. It was just an idea. There's a place over there. You can't see any of it. And now Christ has come, and we have a lot more clarity, right? So we see it so much more, but they yearned for this. Right? That's what Jesus said, that prophets and righteous people long to see what we see and did not see it, to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Right? We see it clearly, but it's still in the distance. It's still like that light over the horizon, like there's the place we're going. I can't quite see it yet, but there's where I'm going. It's somewhere ahead. It's clearer to us, but we still don't know when, and the longer it takes, the longer we wait, there's the more pressure of anxiety. Like, when is God going to come back? When is this going to end? Is God real? Is this just a make-believe? We start to doubt. We have anxiety. Why is God letting these things happen if He's real? Why doesn't He care? I think that's why Jesus spoke of anxiety so much. If our eyes are far ahead, so far beyond our personal experience, there's so much room for fear. So Jesus said, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Trust in God. Don't be afraid. I'm going to prepare a place for you, right? Don't be afraid. Keep your eyes fixed on me. And so Paul says, look, you've been raised with Christ, so seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not things that are on Christ, not things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Set your mind there. Keep your gaze forward, far ahead. For your life is safe in Christ. That's where your treasure is. That's where the reward is. That's where the joy is. That's where the promise is fulfilled. And so these saints, they made it. They had faith all the way to death, and they did that looking far ahead. And that, now we're going to get to the main bulk of the meaning of the text, verses 13 to 16. So by faith we walk to the end, and by faith we walk where we do not belong. That's our second big point. By faith we walk where we do not belong. Verse 13 picks up. And having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth, for people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. And if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. So the first thing here is pretty obvious. They knew they were strangers. They recognized they were strangers and aliens. They acknowledged that reality. They understood they didn't belong here. And that was clear from the very beginning. If you were a child of God, you were at enmity with the world. Believing Abel was killed by his unbelieving brother, Cain. Enoch was taken up out of the world. He doesn't belong here. Noah was the only family to be spared from a worldwide flood. The judgment came. They didn't belong. They were always exiles. Then Abraham, with the promise, it was almost as if God's dramatizing that for us. He lived as actual strangers in a land that he was not a, of which he was not a citizen. His descendants were slaves as foreigners in Egypt for 400 years. Exiles. But then when they go into the land of promise, you have David, and he prays this way. King David, king of the unified 12 tribes of Israel. He says this in 1 Chronicles. We are strangers before you and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on earth are like a shadow, and there's no abiding. Even David, with the real citizenship in the real promised land, says we're strangers. We're sojourners here. Because even in the old covenant, they had an already but not yet. You know what the already but not yet is? Or does that we have the promise now, it's more later. They had them in the Old Testament too. They had a promised land, but that wasn't the full promise. They had citizenship, but that wasn't their true citizenship. They had a promise, but they were still sojourners. They were still exiles. God had not remade the world yet. Their citizenship was not their ultimate citizenship, and most of those people were unbelievers, right? Most of those people were citizens here of this world and not of the heavenly place. So they knew they were strangers, but then secondly, they desired a better country. They didn't belong here, and they wanted to be where they did belong. They desired a better country. The text tells us that these saints were seeking a homeland, and they called themselves strangers and exiles because they weren't looking for a place here because they knew they didn't belong. Look at verse 15 again. It says, if they had been thinking, when they talked about themselves as exiles, if they had been thinking of that land from which they'd gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. So what is he saying there? He said they saw themselves as exiles, and they weren't talking about Ur. They weren't saying they're exiles because they were in Canaan, and they wished they were back in Ur. He said, no, if that's what they were talking about, they could have gone back to Ur. He said, no, they were wanting something better. We're strangers and exiles, not because we left the land of our birth, the land of Ur. We're strangers and exiles because we don't belong on this place, on this planet. We belong in a heavenly country. We belong with God. That's where we belong. They were seeking a better country, not an earthly country, a heavenly one. And that is the conflict of faith. Will you believe and go forward, or will you give up and turn back? Will you say, oh, now Ur was so good. This land of Canaan really is hard. I want to go back to Ur where my family is. I'm going to plant my flag here, or will I look forward and desire my heavenly home? Home is not here. And it's not some version of here, like some better version in the past here. It's not some other better country here. We wish they did that. This is never going to be here until God makes here perfect. Our home is not here. And our desire should not be for home to be here, except for we desire for God to remake this to make home here perfect. So will we walk by faith or by sight? Sight's going to tell us of the dangers, and there are lots of dangers. Sight's going to tell us what's in front of us, and that will fill our vision, and that will dominate our minds. They'll be scary and overwhelming. Or sometimes we'll have good things, and that will be all-encompassing for a moment. But it's just that, temporary, little. There's always the pull to live here, to turn back and fit in here, or to compromise and buy in here, or to put down our identity deep here. But in Christ, our hope is far forward, a better country. Our hope is rooted in our heavenly home. In Christ, death was defeated. And so our gaze must peer past that scary veil. If our view, if our desire of home ends on this side of death or Christ coming back, we haven't looked far enough. Our desire is farther than death. We must look through that veil with eyes of faith to see that our hope and our true treasure is beyond death. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 6, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. So whatever you can do, whatever you store up, if it's on this side of that line, it's not going to make it. It's not worth it. Don't look here, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven across that border, and where there neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. There is hope, a heavenly country where the treasure is real, the joy is untouchable, and all the things that our hearts yearn for is found in peace and wholeness. Wouldn't that be wonderful? We talked about that in the Sunday school this morning with Chaz. That our hearts, we yearn for the wrong things. We take pleasure in unrighteousness. Well, those yearnings by themselves are good. God wants, we are supposed to yearn for the goodness of God. All that God gave us, we should like it, like good food, like pleasure. We should like all those things. But we have so much sin, we just mess it all up. Won't that be a joy to have hearts so recreated perfectly that every yearning of my heart will be perfectly right and it will always find perfect satisfaction because I'm so in love with Jesus, I'm so personally, closely connected to him that everything that I receive is through my love for him and through his love for me. I mean, I can't imagine how great that will be. But see, that's what home is. When I'm in his presence and I'm recreated so that everything I want is always good and I'm always satisfied in everything that I do forever and ever and ever, that is the wholeness. That's the treasure in heaven. That's what Peter was talking about when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfaded, kept in heaven for you." That's where the treasure is. That's where our home is. Are we desiring that home where it never fades and never fails? It's imperishable. That's where our life is. We've been born again to this life through Jesus Christ. There is the heavenly country. There is our citizenship for all who believe on Jesus. Friends, this world is appealing to us. And the temptation is always to turn back for whatever reason. Some turn back. Find our life here. But let's look at these Old Covenant examples and let's not turn back to the world, but let's not turn back to look for home here. To be overwhelmed by the stuff here. To find acceptance here. But let's look forward through death to our heavenly country and press on towards the goal of our better country, our heavenly home. And then our third point I want you to see, this is the last part of verse 16, more briefly, by faith we walk towards home. It says, but as it is, they desired a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. They pressed on towards the heavenly country. They made it to the end. They did not call this place home. They did not live primarily for the here and now, but they lived for their home with God. They lived for God's approval, and they found it in the city he made for them. And there are those astounding words to me. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. When think of yourself. Think of your doubts this week. Think of your sins, your petty angers. I got angry at a dog this week. How stupid is that? So petty. In that moment, he caught up in something that's meaningless. God is not ashamed to be our God. For all who believe in Jesus, who've been born again to this new life so that we live for our heavenly home, God delights in you. He is not ashamed to be called our God. He says, that one's mine. You think of the story of Job. I love that story where before all the spirits, he says, have you considered my servant Job? He's not afraid to say, that guy is mine. Not because Job was so great, but because he was making him more and more like Christ. He says, look at Job. He said, look at you. I'm not afraid that they're my people and I'm their God. And there's a lot of times we can be, I think we should check our hearts. Are we ashamed of each other sometimes? They made that decision, or they did that thing, or they messed up here. They felt, we're ashamed of them. And we should love them and help them and bring encouragement and correction sometimes. But God's not ashamed to be their God. The gospel of Jesus Christ is profoundly real. So much so that if you're in Christ, God's not ashamed of you. We shouldn't be ashamed of each other. I love the story of the parable of the servant with the talents. The servants that just obeyed the master, just went and invested the money like the master said. He said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." God's not ashamed of us. For all of us who by God's grace are alive in Christ, we desire a better country and we find it to be true. And the picture here is God's not ashamed of us, and he's so not ashamed of us, he's made a home for you. He says, "Come, I'm gonna build a city for you. I'm going to live with you. I'm not going to be like ashamed of you. I'm not ashamed, but I'm not going to deal with you. I'm not going to be close to you. I'm going to be far away from you. Like, I'm not ashamed, but I'm going to be way over here. I'm not ashamed of you, and I've made a home for you, a place where I'm going to live with you." This is the picture. That's the better home. This is the reward. And as we've gone through Hebrews, we've noticed this before, but I want this to be just really in our minds to combat the way the world impacts us. What do we think about? What does God want from us? Does God want some special big thing from you to do? God wants you to see the truth. God wants scales to fall off eyes and to see him as he is. You see, it is only truth that the heavenly country is worth every trial. That's actually just simply true. We don't believe it sometimes in the midst of the trial, but it is true. The heavenly country is worth every trial. It is only truth to see that Jesus Christ is worth every sacrifice. It is only truth to see that God's glory is so radiantly beautiful that to live in its life and that joy is something that our hearts can't bear yet. That's true. So we want to see that truth. That's why we keep taking that step. It is a lie of sin that now is worth more than the future. Live for now. Don't worry about the future. It is a lie of sin that our petty pleasures can satisfy us. It's a lie of sin that we can bear the weight of our own, to be our own gods. We can't do it. We are not God. Those things are not true. And they can only lead to misery. And our world is just showing that again and again. And as we see our world, we talk to our friends and our neighbors. If little by little, if we can help them see, every time the world tries to recreate itself in its own image to solve some problem apart from God, it just gets worse. I see intolerance in the world, so I'm going to fix it by the world. I'm going to make more intolerance. I see hate in the world. I want to fix it by the world's way. I make more hate. I make less love, less peace, less joy because it's going away from God, and it's always a lie. It always gets worse. It never works. So friends, let's be convinced, as these old saints were, to live for our heavenly country, to live for God's smile, to not look for a home here or have our hearts and minds, but have our hearts and minds fixed on Christ where he is. In the book of the Revelation, John was given a powerful vision of our true home. I'm going to read this from Revelation 21. "And I saw," he said, "a new heavens and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city," there's the city that God made, "New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Not ashamed. Look at this language. He's a bride. Adores. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he was seated on the throne and said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' He said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" All those pictures, if you take some of those phrases, these are pictures of Old Testament language. "I'll be their God, they will be my people." But finally, it's fulfilled. There's the home in the city where it's not a picture. It means there is no more sun, and his glory is the light. We dwell with him. There will be a day. There is a home. That is the truth. It's not a story. That's a hope. The true story, the true hope, that our home is there with Jesus. Let's live for that, our heavenly home, and not be distracted or enticed away from Christ, but live for the joy in the Lord. Let's believe on Him and live. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You, God, that we can study it, and we pray that You would encourage all of our hearts to cling to Jesus and to keep clinging to Jesus all the way to the end. Keep our eyes fixed far, far into the future, knowing that we don't belong here, but Lord, our home is with You, and I pray, God, that You would get our hearts fixed on our home. All that our hearts yearn for is found in Jesus Christ, and to live for Him is home. So God, I pray You'd help us to fix our gaze on Christ, store up our treasure with Christ, get our hearts so in love with Christ that we let nothing move us from Jesus. Father, please help us. Strengthen us as a people. Help us to be an encouragement to one another, and help us to know more and more of Your delight in us. In Jesus' name, amen.